This is recording number 2003-0405-01, recorded on April 5th, 2003 at Camino Chapel. Our course is entitled Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture. This is session 14, review and discussion.
We're always ready.
Well, yeah, you guys are always ready. That's
ever ready.
Ever ready, right.
I promise I'll be back.
Yeah? Well, I thought to start off, since we're doing review and discussion. I thought at first, though, that I would spend some time just reviewing what we covered. So I'll probably spend, I don't know, 20, 25 minutes or 30 minutes just going back through the different things we talked about to try and help cement it in everyone's mind. And then after that, we can talk about whatever you want to talk, or during it, as things come along. Yeah. Yeah, well, okay, that's the idea here. So let's go ahead and start with prayer and ask the Lord to be with us. Father, we come to you tonight on this final course of our Israel class, and we thank you, Father, that you've allowed us to be able to meet on a consistent basis. I thank you for the people here who've had hungry hearts consistently, Father, every week to be here. And Father, that you're the God of the tortoise over the hare. I've seen so many times, Father, that the hare isn't the one that gets the revelation. It's the tortoise with you, Father God. And I just thank you for the people here who are tenacious in your word, Father. Those are the ones that you will work with. And I just ask that you continue to reveal yourself to us and help us to properly represent you to other believers and among non-believers too, Father, as we search your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Yeah, I just was thinking about that tortoise versus hare thing because, you know, we're such a fast food society that that's how we think God works too sometimes. That, you know, like I can set my Bible on the shelf for a month and then one weekend I can cram and get it all, you know.
Well, just like prayer, you know. Like,
mm-hmm.
You know, have like a 2 or 5 minute prayer in the morning. You know, the pastor just right then hit it on the head about
mm-hmm.
an hour.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Hey, there's some
types of prayer.
Uh-huh.
You know.
Uh-huh.
I know we're not going to talk before you come together, but...
No, that's all right.
In the Bible, every pause, therefore, you know,
right.
That little flow stuff.
Right, Selah.
The comments,
mm-hmm.
Very important.
You got to meditate on it. Right, line by line, okay. Well, let's go ahead and run through this a little bit so we can get this cemented. The primary purpose of this course, as far as I was concerned, or at least one of the reasons that I was led to do it, is because I see a problem in among Christians today, and it's getting worse. And the problem is that Christians don't know their Bibles. I mean, I don't know the Bible either, but I mean, we're all learning the Bible, but we might know a little bit about the New Testament. We know hardly anything about the Old Testament. I'm talking now with a broad brush about Christianity. And because much of what God says concerning Israel, the vast majority of it is in the Old Testament, that puts us in a position where we're precariously poised to be influenced by the world in our thinking about Israel rather than by God's Word. And basically, whenever we're in a situation where we have the media, and we have God's Word, and they differ, we're going to have more exposure to the media often than we will God's Word. And what that will do is that the prince of this world, who has a pretty good handle on the media, he will influence our thinking little by little by little, and unless we're anchored in God's Word, we'll end up opposing the will of God. And that's what this course is all about, is to talk about what is the will of God in relation to Israel so that we can understand it and be on the right side of what God is doing. So we started the very first week, we talked about the mystery of the Jews, and I shared a couple of different quotes from different people, and one of the most interesting ones I shared was from Mark Twain, where he talked about the fact that the Jews are just a tiny fraction of the total population of the earth, and yet they're, he says, the Jews constitute only 0.25% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of, has always been heard of. He's as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. And then he goes on to talk about all the different contributions Jews have made to literature and so on, and how the Jewish race has survived so many different, other empires that have come and gone. So we were just pointing out that the Jews are unusual, and they're even unusual when secular people look at them, right? They can tell there's something odd about the Jews. And what we've seen in this course is what's odd about the Jews is they're chosen by God. Chosen people. And so in the same way that you and I are odd, right? When we go out shopping or whatever, and we're in the middle of things and things come up and we don't think like everyone else does because we're Christians and we're looking at God's Word, people think we're odd. Well, it's because we're chosen. Okay? And so this is the same sort of thing. And we looked, one of the things we looked at in the very first week, and that's kind of a theme for the course, was that God, the purpose for God choosing Israel was not really, it didn't have to do with the fact that they were special people, is the fact that they're special, specially chosen. And one of the things we looked at was, why does God do these things with Israel? And a lot of people misunderstand. They think that it's because, I'm going for Ezekiel 36:22 is where I'm looking for, but they think it's because God's playing favorites. But, you know, really what it is God has chosen one nation in a special way to reveal himself. And if it wasn't Israel, it would have been some other nation, and we'd all be upset about the other nation, whatever it would be, right? So if he's going to choose one, you know, it may as well be Israel, right? In fact, it's maybe in some ways problematic to be chosen by God. So in Ezekiel 36:22-23, I wanted to read those just to, this is kind of one of the themes. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake. I do not do it for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. So there you can see he's talking about, he's not doing the things he's doing with Israel for their sake, he's doing it for his name. And then he says, the nations will know that I am the Lord. So Israel is a demo, if you will. That's a kind of a simple way of looking at it, but part of what Israel is there is to get the attention of the world. Why is this little tiny nation in the middle of the Middle East have so much hassle, right? And it has to do with the fact that God is his revealing himself through there and things he'll do in the future. And so one of the things we looked at the very beginning was the fact that God has made a bunch of promises in the Old Testament that haven't been fulfilled. And just because those specific, many of those promises are repeated in the New Testament, but just because they're not explicitly repeated doesn't mean they've fallen on the floor. They're still in his holy word. You know, it's his holy word from one end to the other. So then the next week we went and looked at the calling of Abraham. And the idea there was that we wanted to look at these covenants. Steve today was talking about at communion. He was talking about these two covenants here on our covenant overhead, the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant. He was focusing on these two. Remember he said all the blood of the animals and so on, and that Jesus made a new covenant. These other covenants, these other ones, the land covenant, the Davidic, and the Abrahamic, tend to be, they're not taught as often. And so sometimes they kind of, we lose track of them. But we looked at these covenants, and we especially started with Abraham because he was where the promises started in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And remember we looked there and we saw that that particular covenant and that promise was real unusual. Do you remember what was unusual about how it was made? Okay, Abraham was put asleep. And so when it came time to walk between the animal parts, remember, Abraham was snoozing, so to speak. And God went through. Now remember, it wasn't that Abraham had just been sitting on the couch eating potato chips and watching TV and he dozed off in the middle of it. God put him to sleep, purposely. And God is saying there in that passage, this is my promise I'm making, I'm going to make it come to pass. Now why did God go to all that effort to show that he alone was involved in that agreement. Well, I want to suggest it's because he knew down through history this promise, these promises would be attacked. They'd be attacked by the enemies of Israel. They'd be attacked by the doubters of Israel. They'd be attacked by Christians. They'd be attacked by our own lack of faith, right? Where we wonder, well, God, where are you? So he makes this promise and he makes it very sure. And the Abrahamic covenant there has to be seen as a real key to understanding Israel. The fact that Israel is from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a key part of understanding it. So then we went on to, we looked at how Israel was called out of Egypt. You remember that? And God, when he gave Abraham his promises in Genesis, he said that they would go and serve. Remember, he said the iniquity of the Amorites wasn't full. And so they were going to go serve in Egypt and eventually come back several generations later. And that was the birth of the nation. Now, the unique thing there, of course, he'd made the promise with Abraham, remember? But he revealed himself in a very special way at that point in time. How did he reveal himself? Can you think of some ways? When he brought the nation out of Egypt. Okay, crossing of the Red Sea, right? It's not every day that you go to an island without a ferry. You know? Except this one. Okay. The plagues, the cloud, the fire by night, right? So, the point there was he broadened his revelation not just to Moses or not just to Abraham, but he revealed himself, in fact, at the mountain, Mount Sinai, right? It was God's presence that showed up that they were afraid of. Remember the lightning and the fire? And in fact, that's why they wanted Moses as a go-between. They were so terrified of God. But there was this idea that he revealed himself to the nation there, and the entire nation came under this particular covenant, which we call the Mosaic Covenant, or we know as the Ten Commandments plus. And I've emphasized the plus aspect of it just because I want people to really understand that there's no way that we can walk under the Mosaic Covenant. We keep thinking we want to try to do that as believers, but we forget the fact that the whole point of the New Covenant was that the Mosaic Covenant was broken and that it's unkeepable by humans. So then we saw, though, when he gave this Mosaic Covenant here, though, to Israel, we saw that it had two aspects to it, right? There were, if you did the right things, what would happen? If you were obedient, what did God say to Israel? Mm-hmm. They'd be blessed. And if they were disobedient? Curse. That's a hard word for us to say, isn't it?
He's always saying, if I do this, you do this, I will.
Uh-huh. Right. So when we look at the history of Israel, we have to look at both sides. If we have a Sunday school Jesus version of God, we won't look at both hands of God. We won't look at his judgment and his perfection. We'll just look at his love and grace, right? We have to look at both of them. And when we look at Israel, we'll see that the history of Israel, to a great degree, is you will not understand it unless you see the blessings and curses that we looked at back in the Old Testament. We won't go there tonight, but in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, if you spend time looking through there, you'll see it helps to understand what happened to Israel through history. But yet at the same time, at the end of Leviticus 26, God said that he said he would remember his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that he would remember the land. So even in the midst of the curses, he does say that he's not going to leave them without his memory. He's not going to totally cut them off. So then we went on and talked about the promised land. And this is a hot topic today because there's people either are unaware that the land is promised to Israel, or many who are aware that the land was promised, that's how they would say it, they don't believe that promise is still good today, or they believe it was fulfilled in the past. We looked at the land promise because we looked at two aspects. One is that the promise was unconditional ownership. but that it was conditional whether they would occupy it. Remember I made the analogy of someone, if you have a teenager, I don't know, this is spoiling a teenager as far as I'm concerned, but if you were to give them a car and you say, okay, this is your car, and when you behave, you'll get the keys to drive it. But in the meantime, it just sits parked. I'm dad, I'm not going to drive it. No one else is going to drive it. If somebody asks, whose car is that? It's Junior's car. But you can't get in that car and drive it until you're obedient. And that's the situation with this land too, the business of the occupancy of the land. And we saw that there were many, many promises where God says, I'm going to scatter you when you're disobedient, but eventually I will gather you. And we've seen historically that that gathering is part of what we see going on today. We also looked at the Quran and to see that the Quran says that the promised land in Surah 520 is the Jews. Yeah, Deb?
Mm-hmm. Now, is that because do they actually know that land is theirs eventually, or are they secular and really?
Well, there's differences of opinion. Even the secular Jews, when you're a secular Jew, you're not quite like a secular American because your culture, everything about Jewish history is based on the Torah and on the Mishnah and on all the writings of the rabbis, and so. Even if you're a secular Jew, you still believe that, you believe in a sense that God is working in the nation, although you're not necessarily following the Bible and the Torah. But that is to say, like in the Six-Day War, when they recaptured the Temple Mount, for example, okay, they had the Temple Mount in their control, and the chief rabbi for Jerusalem at the time, he was there, and there was basically after, I think it was a few days, there was Moshe Dayan at the time. He made the decision to give the Temple Mount back to Islamic control because of, I don't know what all the reasons were, but the main one was the idea that there would be a war, you know, a big war if they didn't. And so he gave it back, and of course the rabbi felt that he was betraying the nation. So there's your difference of opinion there, depending on who it is you're looking through their eyes. The rabbis would say that the government has betrayed them. But, you know, we have to look at it from the point of view of the Bible, which talks about the times of the Gentiles. That is to say, there's a period of time where Israel will not have ongoing control of Jerusalem, but the Gentile nations will be controlling Israel and Jerusalem. So we can see the hand of God in that to some degree. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. We also then, the other thing we looked at with the Promised Land is if you listen on your Christian radio, you'll hear people teaching that the promised land has been fulfilled. The promises have been fulfilled way in the past. It's no longer relevant. And we looked at that. We saw that the main passage that people use, the two passages, one is the time of Joshua, Joshua 21:43. And we know that that can't be the fulfillment, even though people say that, because there's a lot of prophecies given by prophets hundreds of years after that where they're still talking about the promised land yet future. The other thing we saw was people say that during the time of David and Solomon that they occupied this territory, and that was the fulfillment. But we saw also that there's prophets that very late, such as Amos, who's around 760 BC. He's well after the time of Solomon and David, and he's still saying it's yet future, and he also says it's going to be a permanent possession and that they will be in complete obedience and peace. So there's the aspects of the promises just have not been fulfilled. And the reason this is important is because this is going to become a dividing issue, I believe, within Christianity. Why do I say that? Well, a lot of reasons. It has been in the past. And the other thing is that, although I don't think the church will be here at this time, if you read Matthew 25, the sheep and goat judgment, if you look at that in the context of the end of the tribulation, Jesus is saying that those who are sheep are the ones that ministered to his brothers. Okay? And so, in the context, you have to think that those brothers are Jews. Because these people are ministering, they're not. But they're people of faith. You see what I'm saying? So he doesn't call them his brothers. You see what I'm saying? If you just look at it as one people of faith, the brothers and the people ministering are all peoples of faith, right? So I'm just trying to suggest to you that yet future there's going to be a time where the way people will be tested as to their faith will have a lot to do with how they view God's promises to the Jews. Okay? Then we looked at the promised kingdom, week number 5. And the key thing we were looking at in that was, I guess I don't know that I have it right here, was this idea that there was a king, the Davidic throne, which was one of these covenants that we had up earlier. Okay? That along with the promises of a land and of blessing all the families of the earth, there was this idea that there would be an eternal seed or house or lineage, kingdom, and a throne all through David. And we know, of course, that that was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. But one of the things we looked at, which was a key part of that week, was to see, has it all been fulfilled? And we saw that, no, it hasn't all been fulfilled. Luke says, in Luke, Gabriel says to Mary that Jesus will sit on the throne of David. And we see passages in the Old Testament that say Jesus will, well, that the Messiah, he's not named Jesus there, but the Messiah will reign from Jerusalem and over the earth. And the throne of David is on earth. We looked at several key passages that show that the throne that Jesus is currently occupying is his Father's throne. He's seated at the right hand of his Father. And he says some really key things in Revelation 3:21, in one of the promises to the seven churches. He says, to the overcomer, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I sat down on my Father's. And you notice some things there. There's two thrones. My throne, my Father's. I will grant to sit, future, on my throne, even as I sat, past, present, past tense, on my Father's. So we need to understand that this throne that he's talking about is the Davidic throne that eventually will become his eternal throne as well. But he starts out when he comes back to earth. Yeah.
Is it the Mount of Olives where the Temple Mount is right now?
Mm-mm. The Mount of Olives, there's a Kidron Valley between the two. Okay, so when Jesus is looking on Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, when he's weeping over Jerusalem, there's a valley separating him. And then he rides down the valley and up into the eastern gate.
You don't know what that's called?
The Temple Mount? Well, yeah, the Temple Mount is Zion or Mount Moriah. Mm-hmm. So in Genesis 22, where Abraham offers Isaac, okay, on that stone is the stone under the Dome of the Rock, is where, what it's believed to be, okay, on Mount Moriah. And so it has a name and everything associated with it. Well, it'd be in Jerusalem. I don't know if it'd be right in the... I don't know. King has never ruled right in the temple before, but this is a different type of king. Okay, so yeah, that's a good question. We don't know. Okay, but the point was in this thing about the king is, in Christianity, we have it nailed really well. Jesus is the King David. We've got that down. Okay, but we're not so sure about his throne and the fact that there's an earthly aspect of it, so that's what we talked about there. Then we went to the promise of spiritual regeneration, and here we looked at the aspect that the new covenant was originally given to the Jews, Jeremiah 31, that the covenant that you and I are plugged into, it was given to the nation, Israel, and that aspects of those promises that God gave, they run along the lines of, I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my ways. And we see that we looked at the fact that a bunch of different passages that talk about the spiritual regeneration. One of the key ones was Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. Remember the... And it says that the bones are the whole house of Israel that are reassembled. And so it's somewhat like what we see today, which is to say that there's bones being reassembled, but there's no breath, right? The breath of God isn't there. They're spiritually blind to who Jesus is. And then we look at also the fact that in Leviticus 26 and elsewhere, Hosea 5, Zechariah 12, and various places, we see that the Jews, it says in Scripture that the Jews will come to see who the Savior is and repent. Remember, they'll look on me whom they have pierced as an only child kind of thing, or as a father looks at an only child. That's sort of an idea. And you see that repeated in Revelation as well. So the idea of a spiritual regeneration that God is going to do with the nation, and this is why Paul says, he says in Romans 11, I think around 25, he says that all Israel, a deliverer will come out of Zion and all Israel will be saved. And he's talking yet future. So he's saying that God through his Holy Spirit is going to visit the nation. Of course, when you visit a nation, you visit individuals, right? It's not like, it's not different in how it operates than it operates with us. There's individuals who are saved. But at some point, the whole nation that's alive at that time will come to know that Jesus is Lord. So then we took a little bit of a side trip to look at Daniel 77. And that was kind of a complicated one. But the main reason I wanted to include that in this particular course, if I can find the slide on it, I don't think I have it out. Well, that's right. The main reason I wanted to include that was two things. One is that to talk about the fact that the book of Daniel is key to understanding Jewish history over the whole span of what God has revealed, because in the book of Daniel there's revelation about Gentile kingdoms, and there's revelation about the Jewish times too. And in fact, the book of Revelation is so heavily dependent on the book of Daniel. If you were really wanting to study the book of Revelation, you really should spend a lot of time in Daniel first. But the idea here is that these 70 weeks we looked at, and the second thing I wanted to share about this 70 weeks, besides the fact that it's a layout of Jewish history, is that that we saw that there's a gap in the 70 weeks. Grammatically, you can see evidence of it, and also the fact that there are some things that occur between the 69th week and the 70th week, that Messiah would be cut off and the city and sanctuary destroyed. And we talked about how that had been fulfilled with Rome in 70 AD. Well, Messiah was cut off first, but then, and then we saw that there, it says in verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many. And so there's this gap, and then this last seven starts with this covenant, this period of seven. And I wanted to just set that out to say that in it, it talks about an abomination and a consummation poured out on the desolate or the desolator. But the idea here is that there is this future event involving abomination and desolation that's tied to what Jesus says in Matthew 24. And when we looked at Matthew 24, we saw that it was fairly Jewish. So the idea here is there's parts of the scripture that haven't been fulfilled yet. And so that's why Israel is still significant to God, because he said certain things are going to happen. And until they happen, you know, he's not done. It's that simple. Okay, so we looked at that. Then we went on from there to look at the presentation and rejection of the Messiah, Jesus. And we looked at that there were these stages. Remember we went through, we kind of looked at these different stages. But the key thing that we were trying to get across on this business of the presentation of Jesus was that when we read the Gospels, we often misinterpret what is going on. We're too glib and too quick to dismiss people as being dumb. How else do you say it? This is like how people treat Peter in the Scriptures, right? Peter's like maybe one of the most awesome apostle in a million different ways, but people always make fun of him because he's bold. Well, why do you think Jesus picked Peter? And why was it that Jesus allowed Peter to be sifted like wheat and not the other apostles? I suggest to you because he understood that Peter had more potential and that Peter was going to play a more important role. Anyway, I could go off on that for a while, but the point I'm getting at is that the thing that we do as Christians, we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus show up. We look at Jesus kind of like Buddha or something sometimes. I know that's a bad analogy, but Buddha's this mystic, you know, in our minds. And he comes and he says mystical sayings, you know, and the idea is, well, it's on a higher plane and therefore it can't have any literal meaning to it, right? And so when we come to the Gospels and we study Jesus, sometimes we're guilty of the fact that we chop off our Bible and we get rid of the Old Testament, and then when people show up and they're asking Jesus things like, well, when's the kingdom coming to Israel? Bang, our response immediately is, those dolts, why don't they get it? It's just spiritual. See, that's what we say. And the rest of God's word back there is going, but, no, it's not just. Yes, it is spiritual. And yes, there are deeper aspects to it than just the physical kingdom. And there's things Jesus is revealing that are not in the Old Testament about the mysteries of the kingdom and about an age before the kingdom actually will come on earth. But to just go the other way and throw out all the material and all the physical and make it totally spiritual, now we're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And when we're running into these disciples who keep knocking their head on the wall about a physical kingdom, we can't just say, hey, they're naive, they're expecting a political king. The right answer is, I believe, hey, the Old Testament says there's going to be a political king. It's the timing that's the problem, not the expectations. It's the timing. And we need to really understand that Jesus made a bona fide offer to Israel of the kingdom. Otherwise, you're really at a loss. Why does he say, don't go to the Samaritans, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? This is the Jesus who eventually kicks off worldwide evangelism to every creature. And he's saying, hey, stay away. Don't tell those people. Go over here. Okay, you can't make any sense out of that unless you see there's a transition. And that's what these stages were all about, that there were expectations from the Old Testament prophecy that Jesus preached and his disciples preached the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand, and they did quite a bit of preaching, and they had no clue at that time, the apostles, that Jesus was bound for the cross. So they're out there doing evangelistic work, Jewish style, with their brethren, and they're not saying, here's Messiah, the Lamb of God. Now, some people knew, we saw that, right? Like John the Baptist, he knew, obviously, and Anna and Simeon. Mm-hmm. So these guys, though, they didn't see it until later. So anyway, we saw the fact that partway through there was a transition and Jesus starts to use parables more, and he's teaching in a way where those who have ears will hear and those who don't won't. Then there's a particular day where he arranges to get the donkey, remember? And he's fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 9 where he would ride in, behold your king lowly on a donkey. And so on that particular day, he rides into Jerusalem and then he weeps over the city and says, you know, if you'd only known this, the day of your visitation, but it's hidden from your eyes. And then he predicts the fact that they're going to be destroyed by the Romans. But so in this whole business of the kingdom and the presentation is this idea that it's much like what we saw in the book of Acts. I keep going there, Acts 2:22 or so. There's this dilemma we are running into all the time in Scripture between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And in Acts 2:22, I think these two verses sum up the balance between sovereignty and responsibility as good as anywhere in the Bible. Peter is giving his first sermon, so to speak, at the day of Pentecost. And he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. You see there on both sides of the scale, you've got the fact that is God's predetermined, determined purpose and foreknowledge that Jesus was going to be on the cross to pay for sin. And at the same time, these guys, their lawless hands are responsible. So this is the same sort of thing as the kingdom offer. Jesus came. The nation wasn't guilty of rejecting a king that they couldn't have had. See, it had to be a bona fide offer, and they rejected him. So then we moved on the next week. We're getting close to where we're done with the overview. But we moved on to the idea of the salvation went to the Gentiles. And we looked at this, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Remember in the book Acts? And the idea here was, what's this got to do with Israel? Well, it was the idea that God had shifted gears. Remember, there's this physical kingdom in Israel, and now he's going out to all the world. And there's this intervening age we talked about, and we understood that the gospel was to go forth in this three-ringed bullseye, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. and that this was the creation of the church, what we call the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles who are absolutely equal before God in this entity called the church. And that while the church is the focus, Israel spiritually is on the back burner somewhat, which is to say, that's why Paul says the blindness in part has happened to the Jews until the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. So part of covering this was the idea of dispensations, that God does things at different times in different ways to bring his full historical work to close. And so we also said in there that it was important to recognize the differences between Israel and the church. There's many similarities, but they're different. And that if you don't understand the differences, you can get confused about a lot of scriptures. Then we went and looked at the relationship of the church toward the Jews. And we said, we looked at the olive tree. Remember, this was in, is it 11? 9? 11? I'm trying to remember now. I think it's 11, yeah. Romans. But basically, we looked at the fact that there was this root on the tree which provides the nourishment, and we brought it back to the Abrahamic covenant, remember? The promises that God gave to Abraham. Through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, that's partly this tree here. And we said that originally it was all natural branches that were, that's Jews. Okay? But some lacked faith and they were broken off from the tree. Those are the Jews that don't know Jesus. Okay, and the Jews for Jesus, they're over here, the branches that are plugged in. And we saw that those are people that were called throughout history. There's been this Jewish remnant, or this idea of the remnant. And we had our little bagel diagram, the believing Jewish remnant. This is a very important diagram to understand because it's easy. People get this confused a lot because when there's places where he says they're not all Israel who are of Israel, or he says the Israel of God. And what many people do is they make that some clump outside of the Jewish nation, and they put you and I in it. They say, well, we're the Israel of God. So now when you and I start to read the scriptures in the New Testament, we see Israel, we start thinking church. See, and it gets confusing. So we have to understand that when he says the Israel of God, or he says they're not all Israel who are of Israel, he's talking about the subset, right? So like in Revelation, there's places where Jesus says, he talks about those who say they're Jews but are not, right? He's talking about the ones that are non-believing. They're physically Jews, but spiritually, he doesn't consider them full Jews because they are not following God. You have to, when you look at the teaching in the scripture about what it says about believers and Jews, you have to look at all the scripture. You can't just look at one little verse. Because there it makes it look like Jesus is saying, anyone who doesn't believe in him is not a Jew, period. But that's not what scripture says. Because if you look at what Paul says otherwise. He talks about the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church of God. Okay? So what are those Jews he's talking about that are not in the church of God? But he's still calling them Jews, see? So you have to look at all the passages, but it is a confusing area. So then we looked at Gog and Magog. And the main point of looking at the Gog and Magog thing was to say, this is a major battle that anyone who's tried to say that it's already been fulfilled, it's, you can't find a good fulfillment for it in history. So it has to be yet future. And again, that involves Israel, and the focus of it was so Israel would be revealed, that God would be revealed through what takes place. And we looked at the time of Jacob's trouble as the tribulation, and we said that it was related to the last 7 weeks of that Daniel 77th, and that there were two peoples involved in that in a main way. I mean, there's people who are being saved. There's Jews who God is, it's called Jacob's trouble. So he's working on the Jewish nation to bring them around to cry out to him, and he's also dumping out his wrath on earth dwellers. So we looked at that just to see, and we looked at the woman in Revelation 12. Remember, we went through Revelation 12, and the main point there was to identify who was the woman, and if the woman is Israel, which I believe she is, then it tells us that there's still things yet future that God is going to do with Israel. And that was, again, the idea. And then last week we looked at the millennial kingdom. And the point of the millennial kingdom was to say that if you just look at Revelation 20 and you look at that little snippet there, if that's all you have, you don't know anything about the millennial kingdom or very little. But the point is, it's not supposed to be read in isolation, just like the way that Revelation is tied to the book of Daniel, right? So when John says things in Revelation, he's borrowing, well, it's hard to even use the word borrowing. People say borrowing. He's not borrowing. The Holy Spirit is giving the same revelation to John that he gave to Daniel. But basically, in those things, you have to understand what the ties are into the other books. And when it says that the Messiah comes in Revelation 19, and then it's talking about people on thrones ruling and reigning on earth, boy, your big yellow flag better go off if you know the Old Testament, because there's all kinds of passages we looked at that talk about the fact that Messiah will reign in their midst from his holy mountain in Jerusalem, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered to Jerusalem on the Feast of Tabernacles, and on and on and on. So the point of the millennial kingdom there, and the way we looked at it, was to say that there's death in it, there's sin in it, but in almost every other way, it sounds like heaven. And it's heaven on earth, not quite heaven. And that's why we can't fit it into the world today. We can't fit it into the eternal state because there's sin. So where does it fit? It fits in this 1,000-year period between Christ's second coming and then the eternal state, you know, what we call heaven.
That millennial time, though, mm-hmm. would that be on a graduating basis? I know we talked about it as the generations come and go.
Uh-huh.
And they kind of turn away or
right.
get more simple. So it's, like when we say heaven on earth, maybe at the very beginning,
right.
but as it progresses through the millennial time,
it's not heaven on earth. Yeah, yeah, that's yeah. It's not real fair to say heaven on earth. What I should say is that aspects of the curse are reversed. In other words, people have old age; they live a long life, and it's a time of great blessing. Animals live in peace, and there's great prosperity, but it's not the eternal state, like you said, and there will be people who rebel at the end. And so sin is still present, and not everyone will follow Jesus. But at the beginning, everyone will know the Lord, yeah. Mm-hmm. So that's pretty much everything we covered. So I guess at this point, if there's any questions or discussion you guys want to talk about, we can spend some time over there, areas you want to talk about. Yeah.
I know I read some books of the Bible where
talked about
falling away. Mm-hmm. Is that before the
record check number
62? Check number 62. Second coming of Christ, or
yeah.
In the latter part of the 1,000-year reign when they rebel?
Okay, well, there's different falling aways. There's the idea that there's a time where.
Just to me right now, it seems to be both.
Uh-huh. Right.
And,
yeah.
Key
right.
Is the falling away supposed to be in the church? Is it great people
uh-huh.
out falling away in the church?
Yeah, there's
like now.
Well, here's a passage here in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul's talking about, he's talking to the Thessalonians, and he says, "Brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled." And they had this idea that maybe they were in the day of the Lord. But he says here in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away." And that word there for falling away is apostasy, basically. It's in the Greek. It's a different word, but it's apostasy.
Mm-hmm.
And that falling away will come first, and the man of sin is revealed. Okay?
Yeah, we can see that like in Europe and I think also in
uh-huh.
Canada.
Right.
It's like, I don't know what it is, 70-some% Christians in
uh-huh.
Washington, and you go across the border,
right.
and it's like 18% Christians.
Right, right. I think that's a very good observation. And you can see the apostasy building in, if you look at the news reports about the war, about George Bush especially, there's a lot of articles that are, they're very upset about the fact that we happen to have a political leader who takes his his faith seriously. The same with Tony Blair. And so, like, they think, they complain about the fact that Christians would think that God is more in favor of Christians than of Muslims, right? I mean, that they have trouble with that in the media. And I'm like, well, have you read the book lately? Have you looked in there and seen, was Jesus a Muslim? No. Jesus is a Christian. You know,
yeah, so we're thinking that we would come in there and right. take unfair advantage of the Muslims because the president is a Christian.
Well, the problem that they have is they, well, it's kind of off the topic, but the main point I'm getting at is that the reason that Europe is so far apart from us right now in their political thinking, there's a lot of reasons, but the fundamental reason, when you boil it all down, is fundamentals. They have lost the faith. I mean, there's believers there.
They don't believe right or wrong anymore.
But they have walked away from Scripture. Now, all the ones that are in the media are the highbrow, educated liberals who they think it's just like this book is about how to be socially nice, and it's full of historical fairy tales. That's their view of the Bible. There are fundamentalist Christians there, but they're such a minority, right? And it's a sign of where we'll be if God doesn't do a work in our midst and we don't repent here. We're just slower. We're behind them.
Yeah.
But that's why the gospel's moving over to Korea, right? So that when we go apostate, hey, it's over in Korea. Any other questions or... Yeah.
My daughter went on a mission trip in last October to France.
Uh-huh.
And everybody kind of laughed, oh, that's quite a mission trip, you know. And boy, was it ever.
Yeah.
And she said, after being there and somewhat getting to understand the people and their ways, she could see this whole picture now, what's going on politically. But they're so away from everything. I mean, she said, you just cannot get close to anybody.
Uh-huh.
You have to live as next door neighbors for years before you can go up to them and say, how are you?
Mm-hmm.
You say,
very
how
close,
are you? And,
very close,
and
right.
they take that as you're butting into their business.
Uh-huh.
And they don't want any part of it. She said, with an eye opener, you would not believe.
Mm-hmm.
And
France.
In France.
Yeah.
And, or you could believe it. So, yeah. But, I mean, to go there, I mean, it is a tremendous mission field. And
yep.
you don't think of that, you know, as
no.
Oh, it's a glorious vacation spot. Well,
and what, you know,
still a major mission field because of that thinking
right.
that they have. They
right.
just
right. Yeah. Yeah, and also, you know, what's one of the most anti-Semitic nations in the world today?
Mm-hmm.
France.
Yeah, yeah.
What a coincidence. Yeah.
I was reading the Chosen People we just got the other day. I have this private mistake, and they see there's 60,000 or 60 million Jews in France.
Uh-huh.
And they're now beginning to have anti-Semitism.
Anti-Semitism,
it's
yeah.
It's not really bad.
Right.
Jim and I went to Tahiti years ago. We had to fight with the French people on the airplane. We had to fight for a place in our
uh-huh.
local resort we were staying. We had to fight for our place. If we were Americans, we had to fight for everything. Finally, on the final trip home, I said, this is it. Boy, we had a big trip in the airline and place to sit down. I said,
uh-huh.
we're sitting down at the table and started to clear those guys out of there. And they said,
yeah.
the French hated us. That was years ago, you guys.
Yeah. yeah.
They always
yeah.
wanted their God's money.
Yeah. Well, they.
To see any nation going. Yeah.
Well, the scripture.
The
what?
Yeah. yeah. But the scripture. You know, there's lessons to be learned in all this. The scriptures paint a time where all the nations will go the same way when it comes to the Jews.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah,
you know,
let's go back when you were reading in Second Thessalonians.
Yeah.
yeah.
That's a long
time. I know.
Uh-huh.
Go back to chapter
3.
We all know what you meant.
you
just finished
time?
that third verse, you guys.
Right.
Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless apostasy comes first, comma.
Uh-huh.
And the man of lawlessness is revealed, comma.
Mm-hmm.
And the son of destruction.
Right.
That's the end.
Right, so we're not sitting
we're
wait.
Starting right now. What that happens,
well, we're not looking for him.
Sure, we're, not close to our faith.
We're not looking for him. We're looking for the author and finisher of our faith.
Right.
But okay, what other questions do you guys have about anything we covered or anything
now,
that's related?
Salvation.
Yeah.
What made in Jerusalem the Muslims have a great fear of Jesus
Christ, because they have sealed up the east gate.
Uh-huh.
Totally sealed up.
Right.
They have built the biggest cemetery you have ever seen.
Mm-hmm.
Right in front of gate.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is going through that gate.
Right. Right. Yeah, they have a cemetery there, and they haven't. I don't think they've read Zechariah 14, but that's what it's all about. You know, he comes back the same way he left. You know, in Acts 1:9, he says they said this same Jesus will come back the same place, Mount Olives.
Yeah, not only that, he has the leper immediately.
Right. It doesn't matter. No, that's a very good observation. Graves are not going to start Jesus. When he starts walking across, they'll all pop out alive. So, I mean, you know, that's not a problem for him. He touches lepers. He touched the dead, the widow's son, right? And whoever he touches, they get Jesus-y. He never gets leprosy, right?
And I like that about Lazarus. He let him lay there until he was good and moldy.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
People have no doubt.
That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, that part... when you have more time on your own, if you read Zechariah 13, 14, and 15, well, 12, 13, and 14, no, there's no 15. 12, 13, and 14.
12, 13.
Yeah, read those three in one sitting. You'll, you know, it says a lot about these very things we're talking about Jesus' return. We talked about the fact that in Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord left the temple, remember, and went up to the Mount of Olives. Ichabod, or that kind of deal, the glory is left. And then when Jesus comes, when his first presentation on the donkey, he comes from the Mount of Olives down. And then when he leaves, he says, your house has left you desolate. And he goes back to the Mount of Olives. This is all a picture of the glory of the Lord coming and going. So they were without the glory of the Lord for a long time. And then he rode in on the donkey, and they could have had the glory of the Lord. But no, they kicked him out. So the glory of the Lord departed the temple again. But here in Zechariah 14, it talks about on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So there it is again. The glory of the Lord is going to come back again, but in the person of Jesus again, this time on the Mount of Olives, and then he'll go. And then it talks about the mountain splitting, right? And there's a valley. Can you think of something in the past of Israel's history that sounds a lot like? Only it was a little wetter. The Red Sea, okay? And so what happens when this valley occurs, there's a remnant that's in Jerusalem that flees through the valley. It's a picture of a repeat, but with earth, of the Red Sea thing, where God parts the land, and they escape out. But anyway, other questions or things? Anything in the question?
The thing is that when the tribulation, when the millennium is going to be, that the heaven God tells promises for all the little children, the babies, you know, that it's automatically going to be with the Lord.
Uh-huh.
It seems to me, in my mind, there's going to be that heaven, and not everybody comes out of that heaven to fight and stay on the world, on the earth, for that 5 years.
Well, you got a problem, though. There's some problems with that view, though. Okay, like one of them is, it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Okay, so if you're not in that first resurrection, the second death has power over you. So, that resurrection occurs at the beginning of 1,000 years, so I think it paints a pretty clear picture that by the time the millennium starts, you're either raised and serving with Christ in the millennium, or you're an unbeliever that's awaiting judgment at the great white throne after the millennium, and you're not going to have a chance to be with God. Your fate's already sealed. So that makes it hard to say that there's another category of people that haven't been raised at that time but still are going to be with God eventually. That's some of the problems you have to try and... When you're putting your jigsaw puzzle together of the Word of God, you got a piece there that's kind of hard to fit. But, yeah.
When we die now, are we in the presence of the Lord?
Right. There's... Paul says to be absent from the body is to be... present from the Lord. And Jesus, when he's on the cross, he looks at the thief that turned and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. And what you see is, if you look in Luke 16 or so, there's the rich man and Lazarus. And notice when Jesus talks about that, he doesn't say it's a parable. You know, it's easy to kind of think it's a parable, but it's not a parable. And it's talking about the fact that at the time that before Jesus had gone to the cross, when people who had faith died, they went to Abraham's bosom, it's called a compartment apparently in Hades. And then at the time of the resurrection, remember we talked about the Holy Spirit and that Jesus said he couldn't come unless Jesus had been glorified. And there was the idea that there was a work of sanctification or atonement that Jesus had to pay before certain things could happen. For instance, the Holy Spirit is resident in sinning believers on a permanent basis. And we were speculating that part of that had to do with the fact that until Jesus actually paid the price, the sinful could not be in the presence of God, or vice versa. God can always be in the presence of sin. He'll consume it. But the idea is that the two couldn't be together on an ongoing basis. And so what appears to be the case is that prior to Jesus' crucifixion, people were in this, they were in Abraham's bosom, or they were across where the rich man was in torment. And then at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, the ones that were in paradise, they went to heaven, their souls. Their bodies still haven't been resurrected. Well, it's called paradise too. Yeah. Okay. Well, the term paradise is not, I'm not sure it's a technical term. Okay. And paradise, what I'm saying is paradise moved. Okay. From Abraham's bosom to the presence of God. Okay. And so that what you have now is when, if you're an unbeliever and you die today, you're not going to be resurrected until the end of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Okay, but if you're in Hades, okay, because it talks about at that great white throne judgment, it talks about all the dead, small and great, were standing. The sea gave up its dead, and it talks about the fact that anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. So they end up eventually in the lake of fire, but now they're in Hades. Okay, so if you die today as a believer, you're in heaven. Your soul's in heaven. And if you die today as a non-believer, your soul's in Hades. But eventually, Hades is brought out and judged. Okay? And those who are in heaven, they're going to stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, but not go through this great white throne judgment. But eventually, everyone's resurrected. But the timing of the resurrections differ. There's time gap between them, right? Of at least 1,000 years in this one case here.
So that would you feel like we went to heaven, our soul's still there?
No.
What
I'm saying is, if you die today, okay, your soul is present with the Lord, okay, but your body is still in the grave, okay, and then at the second coming of Christ, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, okay, there's a resurrection. Well, there's different resurrections. Like in your case, you would be resurrected at the rapture when Jesus comes from the church. The dead in Christ will rise first, right? But those who die after the rapture during the tribulation, they'll be raised at the beginning of the 1,000-year kingdom to participate in that. It talks about those who, in Revelation 20, verse 4, it talks about there are those who had been beheaded for their witness and they hadn't taken the mark of the beast.
That was during the tribulation, those people.
Right. Mm-hmm. So by the time you get to the 1,000-year reign, everyone's been resurrected that has faith. And the reason is that? Because what's the promise been all the way through Scripture, even to you and me? We're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And that's the kingdom. And so if we're not up in Adam, God's blown his promise. See, so he has to get us up out of the grave in time to be at the party.
And we're going to go to the party and everybody get down there and judge people and work like the chickens like we're doing that, right?
Well, I guess. I don't know. Yeah.
Is that a figure of speech, the guillotine, beheaded? Or is that a reference to their...
Well, people are split over whether it means that they're all literally beheaded or whether it means they just lost their life.
Or is that so many of them that beheading is the cheapest way to go?
I don't know. I don't know for sure. You know, my tendency would be to say that it means beheading, because you don't see that phraseology used all over. Although in the Old Testament in Hebrew there's the idea of cut off. You're cut off from the people, which speaks of physical death in many cases. And, you know, kaput is a similar sort of thing. You know, your head chopped off.
Are you thinking of the people who don't take the mark of the beast? Is that your
opinion? Yeah. Okay. So, but when you do look at Revelation, look for the Jewish aspects that are there. A lot of times we kind of miss them, but they're all through there. We didn't spend time in Revelation 11, but there's a lot in Revelation 11 that is Jewish in content too.
Probably the see a witness of him, like in Jerusalem now. And who have heard, right?
Yeah,
and
we don't
accept him, and then when the people left, they think, oh boy, that was true. Now I'm going to get to work.
It's possible, yeah. It doesn't really say how the 144,000 come to see. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but there is a, you know, I mean, there's interesting things in Revelation when you start looking about it. You know, Jesus in Matthew 24, he says, and the gospel will be preached to all the nations, and then the end shall come, right? You remember that, Matthew 24?
Yeah.
That's a big gospel evangelistic verse, and that's fine, but, and so you'll hear a lot if you go to missions conferences that Jesus can't come until the gospel is preached to all the nations. So, as a believer, and forget the rapture and forget anything, because Jesus can't come until we preach the gospel in every language. That's what they say.
Yeah.
Okay, but if you look in Revelation, in Revelation 14 verse 6, it's talking about three different angels. This is the church is gone at this time. It says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So I'm just saying, you see what I'm saying there? My point is that when you start looking into Revelation, you'll see there that there are times when people are a little over simplistic about, they're putting scripture in certain straitjackets that it doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say how that preaching is going to take place, and he doesn't say who. Okay, and Matthew 24 is a tribulation passage focused on Jewish aspects. So I'm suggesting that there's no precondition for Jesus coming for his church. He can come for the church before the gospel's gone to another 10 miles further, if he wants to. Because the church isn't the only thing through history that brings people to God. Yeah. So, anyway, what else does anyone have?
That passage in Luke 16,
mm-hmm.
if that isn't a very clear word picture, what of In Luke 16, on that
uh-huh. rich man and Lazarus, it's a clear word picture
of exactly what's
going to
happen. I mean, how this whole thing plays out.
Right.
You have a choice.
Right, exactly. I think one of the most...
That choice only lasts so long. Mm-hmm. And if you don't make it, you just never know. And then it's going to be too late.
Right. And I think what's interesting in that, too, is where it talks... He says, if a man come, be sent to them from the dead, right, they would repent. Where is it now? I'm trying to find
30.
Yeah. So, but he's basically saying, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded by through one, though one rise from the dead. You know, and if that's not prophetic, I mean, Moses and the prophets had come before Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead, they still weren't convinced,
yeah.
Right? So we have to remember that when we're talking, I have to remember that a lot when we're talking to people, is that a lot of the reasons they give for not believing in the gospel have nothing to do with what they're saying. It's just a smokescreen for something else, you know. And so we try to fix that problem they say is their problem, and you address that issue, and then now it's something else. Yeah. Any other observations or, yeah?
Resurrected bodies.
Uh huh.
Okay.
Yeah, we will be like him. And if you read,
somebody was telling me that the only person in heaven that will have scars and marks is Jesus. Uh-huh.
Yeah, that's a frequently said thing that the only man-made thing in heaven are the scars. And I think I think you can support that idea because. He clearly his body did have those scars in his post-resurrection appearances, right? After he was raised from the dead, he said, "Put your hand here and feel my side." Also, it says in Revelation 5 that the Lamb, they saw the Lamb as it had been slain. You know, and we don't know exactly what that means, but it kind of gives you the idea that part of Jesus' glory will be the marks of his passion. Yeah.
Just thinking, you know, we have marks here and then there, no, but he had no marks there, but he had marks.
Mm-hmm, that's great, yeah, that's a good observation.
Opposite for us.
Right. And it, you know, it says in Isaiah 52, the end of 52, that he was so disfigured. It says that in Isaiah 52:14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So, you know, it was a very brutal situation. And we see times where, after he's resurrected, where he's presented to people and they don't recognize him. We don't really know what all that's about. We can only speculate. You know, some of it is their eyes are not allowed to see. In other places, it could be that he's, you know, so disfigured. I don't know. It's hard to say. But it is real clear that what he did is a glorious thing from God's point of view. And so if there's a reminder of that, that would certainly not be out of line with what God has.
You know, it's interesting that you wonder why the world hates the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
I'm talking about every civilization. They have never liked the Jews.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I was thinking about this, and I used to work for a Jewish man many years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And he told me, my faith, that the reason the Gentiles were put on the earth, God put the Gentiles on the earth for the Jews to exploit.
Yeah, I could.
Well,
sure.
I mean, the hate from the world. Oh, I'm not talking about Messianic Jews.
Right.
I'm talking about Jew-Jews.
Right. Sure. Well, well, you know, when you're chosen, okay, you know, when you're chosen, you can be real arrogant, right?
Yeah.
You know, So, you know, I've been talking a lot about, I mean, I've been trying to beat the drum of understand the Jews from God's perspective. Now, there's the other side of it, which is, you know, many Jews can be extremely difficult to get along with, which is what you're pointing out. And, okay. So you can understand, you know, that helps you to understand why in the world they won't take a look at the New Testament, which makes it really clear who the Messiah is, you know. I mean, they have theories about the Messiah that, there's two of them, and one of them's resurrected. You know, and we're sitting here. We got this book, Jesus resurrected. Doesn't he fit the model pretty well? No, can't be Jesus, right?
I think most of them are still waiting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, see, God made them will shut them up; otherwise, they would have not have survived. And that's why
well,
they
yeah.
the richest people born. They have the smartest brain as anybody. You can't.
Yeah, there's a lot there.
Well, so
yeah,
you,
yeah. You,
no
statistically, the Jew doesn't make any sense. You're right. It's been shown, Nobel Peace Prizes and all kinds of things. I'm a tiny fraction of the population.
But don't work for them.
Right. Yeah.
What?
Here's the thing. Jesus says, you don't have to like them, just love them.
Yeah.
Don't like them, just love them. Love on them. You know, it's like everything in Scripture. I mean, you know. But I have this feeling that history, at some point there will be a reversal somewhat in the historic flow where, this is just off the record, but you know, through history the Christians have persecuted the Jews, Christendom has. Now there's always been Christians who understood God's word, it didn't, but a lot of Christianity has persecuted the Jews through history, and I just look at the time of the tribulation and some of the things that the Bible talks about where, you know, I think the numbers are going to even out more, which is to say there's going to be times where I believe the Christians, the true Christians on earth, are going to pay a real heavy price on behalf of the Jews. I think you can just see it in the pages of Scripture that that's likely to happen. Yeah. Anything else before we close?
The scriptural reference for the believer's new body, do you have to know what that is?
Yeah. What was that, Debbie?
I did that same thing.
1 Corinthians 15 would be a key. Start with first. Well, as far as what is it like? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through the end. Okay, and he deals with exactly the questions. You know, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Right along what you're looking for. And then if you look at cross references from there to other passages, you'll see. The other thing that's real fruitful to do is go in the Gospels and read the tail end of each Gospel where after Jesus has been crucified, and read about what it says about Jesus. You know, what does he do? How does he show up? What does he eat? He eats all the time. So it's not going to be so bad, you know. Yeah. Anything else, and then I'll close in prayer.
Yeah. 22, and it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption.
Uh-huh. Right. So what that means is that, you know, you'll have an imperishable body.
Mm-hmm.
You won't be faced with death or disease or sickness. It's the same thing you see in Genesis 22, where the nations are eating from the leaves of the tree of life. For the healing of the nations. It's the same thing that you see in the Garden of Eden, the Tree of Life, where people didn't die, right? Same sort of thing. And of course, the tree of life in Scripture is, which tree is really the Tree of Life? The cross, right? I mean, that's the real Tree of Life. The other, I mean,
sure.
That's the tree that brings us life anyway. So, let's close and...
Well, thank you.
Well, sure. Sure, it's been fun. You guys are real patient to put up with me for 13, 14 weeks. Man, it's a long time. Father, we...
I feel sorry for your wife.
Yeah. There's a lot of truth to that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time we've had to get to know one another better. And Father, we ask that you would help us to use what we learned in this class to your glory. Father, help us to guard the flock in situations where we can to help to impart to people the truth about Israel. But Father, I just see it's just a small minority of people who are concerned about this issue, and the majority of believers, Father, they're just not concerned about it, and I just know that they're drifting in this area. So Father, prepare us to walk in a way that pleases you, and we just give you our lives and our understanding of Scripture in Jesus' name. Amen.
What ways to be blessed?